then COVID hit. So we've been praying for a long time that this would happen. And pardon me while I use my mask in between, just because I do have a compromised immune system, so I'm trying to be very careful. You can pray for a lady named Beverly. Her husband, who is a pastor who has the same kidney disease I had, died Monday of COVID after 4 months in the ICU. They tried everything they could to save him. He never stepped outside the ICU for 3 months straight, and right before he died, they brought him out just so he could feel the wind on his face again. So please excuse me for wearing that. But I am thrilled to be with you. Part of my ministry and much of what I do at the college is to prepare people to effectively engage in conversation with those who don't know Christ. There's a lot of ineffective engagement with unbelievers, people trying to share the gospel, trying to do that well, and feeling frustrated, as I did for many years of my life. Like, I really want to share the gospel with people, but I don't feel like I'm doing it well. There's also some ineffective conversations. If you look online, there's some Christians that tend to be very antagonistic, and most of the time they make unbelievers want to run away from them. And we want to avoid that too, because that is not the example we see in Scripture. Rather, what we see in the Bible is Jesus and the apostles engaging people in such a way that they want to hear. And a great example is in John 3, when Jesus is speaking to a highly educated, social standing man like Nicodemus. And then one chapter later, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, who was an outcast. And in both cases, Jesus talked to them in such a way that they wanted to engage them in conversation. So that's our goal. We're going to do a little bit of debunking of myths in our world today. The last session tonight is going to be all about understanding LGBTQ. What's going on in our world today with those who are arguing that we should fully accept and embrace homosexuality, transgenderism, and other things like that. So we'll talk about that, but the ultimate goal is always to win people to Christ so that they might experience a salvation. 3 years ago when I was here, I covered the basics of that, and I was tempted to do that again, but I know you have great memories and you remember everything I said then, right? Yeah. In case you didn't, I have a book out now called Every Believer Confident. This basically covers the beginning parts. If you say, listen, I really want to talk to my neighbors, my friends, my coworkers, my family members about Christ, but I don't know how. This book takes you from a desire to do that up to some basic confidence to know what to do, and that every Christian is called to do that. So let me encourage you to consider that out there. There's another book out there that's similar called Tactics. It's a game plan for discussing your Christian convictions. So this is another excellent book I want you to consider. But if you would, take your Bible tonight. Let's jump right in and let's talk about how do we approach unbelievers and speak to them in such a way that they are drawn to hear the story of Christ as we share it. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, this is the central passage in the New Testament that speaks of our responsibility, our calling, every single Christian. This is not just for professors or pastors, but every single Christian's responsibility to prepare themselves to talk to unbelievers in a way that leads them to faith in Christ. So 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, "Now who is there to harm you?" This is verse 13. "If you are zealous for what is good, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." So Peter is speaking to Christians who are undergoing persecution from the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was like a big boot that crushed anyone who opposed them. And Peter's basically saying, you're experiencing persecution, you're experiencing difficulty, and yet don't live in fear. And that's a good word for us today. There's a lot happening in our world that causes fear, that we wonder what's going to happen. Well, Peter says, don't give in to fear, because ultimately our kingdom, our citizenship is in heaven. He goes on to say this, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled," verse 15, "but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So basically this verse says every Christian, every single one of us, ought to be preparing ourselves, learning answers to the kind of questions that come up in the world today, so that when people ask us or we have an opportunity to talk about Christ, that we're ready to answer their questions. Again, some people say, yes, that's right. My pastor should be ready to do that. A college professor should be ready to do that. No, this verse says every Christian. So as I often say, I think every Christian ought to have a growing library of books on apologetics. That's why I brought those books. You can get them for the same price on Amazon, maybe even a dollar cheaper. But they're here for you now, so I would encourage you to look through that and ask yourself, over the next few months, what book will I read that will help me prepare better to give an answer? And it's not just by reading books, it's by doing it. As Matt says, the way you learn apologetics is you talk to unbelievers, you talk to people who don't know Christ, and you listen to their questions, and you think, okay, I don't know how to answer that. Would you wait a week and let me come back with an answer for you? So this is what we are called to, every one of us. And the word apologetics is found in this verse where it says to make a defense, or some translations, give an answer. That's the Greek word apologia. It basically means to help those who have objections to the Christian faith find answers. And how do we do that? With an antagonism in your face? No, with gentleness and respect. In other words, to talk to people in such a way that they want to talk to you. Now, if they don't want to talk to you, let it be because you're telling them about Christ in a very winsome way and they just don't want to have anything to do with them. But if you're telling them things in a way that's arrogant, obstinate, they're not going to want to talk to you. So we need to learn to be like Jesus and speak to them in a way that draws them in. That's what we're going to talk about this first session. So what I'd like you to do is take your first handout called Telling a Better Story. Telling a Better Story. That is, what we are seeking to do as we talk to people about salvation in Christ is we are telling them a better story than the one they already believe in. Because everybody already believes in a story about the world or about their lives. They might say, for example, I don't believe that there's a God. Everything just happens by blind time and chance. Nobody's running the universe. And we're all just here for a little while. When you die, that's it. Well, that's a story that guides people's lives. Other people have a story that guides their lives that says, I'm the most important person in the world. God doesn't even figure into this, but everything should surround me. Everything should be about me. And that's the story they live by. And that kind of person usually experiences negative consequences by living by that story. So what we're doing when we're telling people about Jesus is we're telling them an entire story. That this is a world that was created by a loving God who made us in his image. That is, we find our true selves when we learn that we were made to show God to the world. And that God made this world perfect, but sin entered the world, and as a result, we live in a broken world. I don't think you have to convince many people that this world is broken. Because most people will say at different times in their lives, this is not the way it's supposed to be. I remember thinking that 2 years ago when I was diagnosed with cancer. This is not the way it's supposed to be. I'm only in my early 50s. Like, I can understand this could happen when I'm 85 or 90. Pardon those who are in that age group. But you don't expect problems to come that young. And for me, it's been one thing after another. Or maybe someone you love has been lost, has died. Maybe someone that you love has experienced some great illness or brokenness, broken marriages, broken families. The truth is, most people are ready to admit that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. And the story we are telling is that God loves us enough that he has done what is necessary to make it so that this world that's not what it's supposed to be will someday be beyond our wildest imagination. And what is the center of all that? It's the coming of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is the most important person in history. So let's go ahead, take your hand out there. Let's notice a few things. Notice that one time in the West, that is America, Western Europe, Christianity seemed plausible, very believable, because elements of the Christian story were intentionally woven into the fabric of everyday life. That is, for many people, for many centuries in the West who are influenced by Christianity, it was plausible to believe in a God that loves us, a God who sent his Son, Jesus who became the Savior of the world, because that was woven through so much of our lives. The idea that we are people who should be treated with dignity and that justice matters, that flows out of a Christian worldview. And so much of life for many centuries in the Western world Christianity made sense. But now notice, secondly, now the basic categories of the Christian faith, the Christian story, are no longer taken for granted. That is, people don't think that way anymore. But also, those things in the Christian story are considered to be implausible. In other words, for many people today, they say, I just can't believe there's a God, and it seems really strange that you do. Have you ever been treated as a strange person because you're a Christian? That's the changing nature of our world. This is sometimes called postmodernism or the secular age. We live in a world where the Christian story seems as outlandish as Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. We're lumped in with Scientologists or Mormons. Like, many people in the world say, that's just outrageous. I could never believe that. Or it's false or even oppressive. That is, we've gotten to the point now where some say, oh, you're a Christian. Well, you're the kind of person who loves to oppress others. You love to tell others what to do with their lives. And the truth is, we need to realize that's the world that we live in now. And rather than curse at the darkness, you know, if it's dark and cursing at the darkness, that doesn't do anything. We ought to accept, okay, this is the world in which we live. So how do we, in this world, share the gospel effectively? Because we believe no matter what world the gospel is in, it has the power to save people and change their lives. So while we can say, I'm really sad that the world is the way it is, we should never despair as Christians. We should never say, oh, well, let's just close up the walls here and hold the fort till Jesus comes. That is not an option for us as Christians. Jesus told us, go into the world and make disciples. That is, we cannot lose hope, because the truth is, the darker it gets, the more the light of the gospel shines brightly. So notice then, people tend to believe the narrative. Oh, I had a picture here, when pigs fly. That's the probability some people believe that Christianity could be true. It's about as believable as flying pigs. So now people tend to believe the narratives or the stories that they pick up through life experience or through culture or through the media. I think about this as I talk to college students, you know, the ones who are really into Star Wars. They go into every day, and whether they put on their Jedi clothes or not, they view themselves as a Jedi. And they're going into the dark forces of college classroom. They've got to battle ignorance. They've got to battle exhaustion. And they see themselves as heroes in their own story. Well, where do they get that from? Well, they get that from watching certain kinds of movies. But the truth is, every one of us is influenced by our culture. And you know this if you've ever traveled around the world, how differently people think in other parts of the world. I've been to places like Russia and Ukraine, several places in Europe and China, and it amazes me what a different world this is wherever you go. And the truth is, our culture shapes the way we think about ourselves. So I want to look at several stories that people tend to believe today, the narratives that guide their lives, and then ask the question, does the gospel have an answer to this? And of course, the answer is yes, the gospel has an answer. So notice, first is the story of purpose. And here's the mistaken narrative. Some people believe, or they are influenced by the narrative, that there is no inherent purpose and meaning to life. Now, why would someone think that? Well, if they've grown up in a rough home situation, and no matter who they meet, no one has compassion on them, no one shows concern for them, and they're told by their schools and by the culture that you're an accident of nature, which is what atheism teaches, that you're just an accident of nature. There is no designer. There's no one who's given you life and designed you with a purpose in mind. Then this is the story they live by. In philosophy, we call this nihilism or nihilism. Maybe you see kids running around here with, you know, black clothes and typically riding skateboards and, you know, earrings or something like that. And that doesn't necessarily mean that they're nihilists, but some people grow up thinking there's no inherent purpose and meaning to life. Or it might be the little old lady who lives next to you that goes to church every Sunday. And she's tried to believe all her life that what she hears every Sunday is true. But as she's seen so much suffering in life, as she's seen so much death and sadness, she's come to the conclusion that there's no suffering in life, or there's no meaning in life. Or maybe it's the businessman who seems to be doing really well in life and he has everything the world could want and he's come to realize at the end of it, this doesn't satisfy. Think about an article written in a New York paper a number of years ago. It was written by a lady. She said, I knew a lot of movie stars before they made it big. And she names Madonna and Bruce Willis and a couple other well-known international movie stars. She said, Sylvester Stallone. She said, I knew them before they were famous. And they were working hard to make it in Hollywood and on Broadway. And she said, they were really nice people. But the moment they got success, she said, they became insufferable. In other words, they became so self-focused that everyone hated to be around them. Well, some people live this kind of life where they say, you know what, there's no meaning, there's no purpose. I have to make my own meaning and purpose, and that's what my life is all about. So we either accept meaningless existence, that there is nothing out there, or we have to create meaning for ourselves. And there's a lot of people that believe this. If there's no God, then you're not given a meaning or purpose in life. You have to sort it out on your own. But here's the problem. In a godless world, human life is composed only of physical matter. That is, you are just, as is often said today, you're just a meat skeleton, a ghost driving a meat skeleton. In other words, there's no soul, there's no real you, there's no God. You're just a body that's functioning. You think you have original thoughts. You think you make choices. But everything is just designed for you, and you just follow the script, and you are just as blind as any animal that just functions by instinct. So free will is an illusion, and therefore you cannot create your own meaning. There are many people in our world who live by this narrative, this story. This guides their life. There's no purpose. I got to try to find my own, and if I can't, then life's not worth living. Well, does the Christian gospel have anything to say to that? I would say it does, but here's a good example of this narrative. Thomas Nagel, famous professor of law and philosophy at New York University, he says this, it wouldn't matter if you had ever existed. That's a great pick-me-up you should put on your mirror every morning and look at, right? Right on a 3x5 card. It wouldn't matter if you had ever existed. But if you believe that there is no God, this is a logical conclusion. I'm just here for a moment of time. I'm gone, and when I die, I'm extinguished, and my life doesn't really matter. So how do we as Christians engage people that live by this narrative? This is the story that guides their life. We might say, Mark, how do we know? Is it always going to be the goth kid riding the skateboard? No, as I said, it could be the little old lady who goes to church every Sunday. It could be the successful businessman. How do you know? You talk to them. This is novel. When I speak in a lot of different places to Christians, I say the best thing you can do if you really want to win people to Christ is just start talking to people that don't know the Lord. Just have a conversation. Ask them about what matters in their life. Ask them what guides their life. What are their experiences in life? The way I was trained to evangelize was I've got to blurt out all the details of the gospel before they cut me off, and that's evangelism. So I call this the gospel burp. I was trained that when you meet someone who doesn't know the Lord, the first thing you do is try to get the whole gospel out. Excuse me, sir, you're for sure if you die today, can you go to heaven? Can I tell you God loves you? You fall into sin, and you're condemned before God, and unless you repent, you'll die and go to hell. But Jesus died on the cross for you and rose again. So if you just believe in him, you could be saved. And it's a gospel burp because they're offended. You feel good because you shared the gospel. Most of the time, however, as Christians, I hate to say this, but we're not interested enough in unbelievers to take the time to have a conversation with them. And that's sad. Because I have to remind myself that God loves this person as much as he loved me before I became a Christian. And I believe we ought to develop what's called a holy curiosity. When I meet someone who doesn't know the Lord, I ought to say, tell me about yourself. Tell me about your life. Who are you? I ought to show an interest in them. I'm trying to think if there's anybody else in the Bible that did that kind of thing. Oh, yeah, Jesus did that kind of thing, right, when he met people? So I would encourage you, the first step, if you say, I really want to see people come to Christ through my testimony, take the time just to talk to them. Now, at some point in the conversation, you hope it steers toward spiritual things. You hope it steers toward Jesus. But I've had conversations with people sometimes that last weeks or months just to let them know that I care about them, I love them, and then suddenly the door is open. This happened with our next-door neighbor during COVID. We've lived there for several years. We've had a number of conversations. We've talked about the Lord before, but they're Roman Catholic. They believe salvation's through works, not by faith. And so after several years of conversations, finally she came over one day during COVID, and she was scared. She was frightened. And suddenly the door was wide open because we had built that relationship. So here's how you find out if someone has a narrative that guides their life according to purpose. You talk to them. Here's another one that some people... Here's the last part of this. Let me back up one. The Christian story... Nope, I've skipped this, haven't I? Let me go back. So even though people don't believe in a rational reason to live, people who say this kind of thing, they still live as if they do have a reason to live. So they still work, they still marry, they raise children, they build, they think, they plan, and they play as if there is a point to it all. Here's one thing you have going for you when you talk to someone who thinks there's no purpose and meaning in life. They don't actually live that way. You can't live that way. If you really thought there's no purpose or point and meaning in life, you'd take your life, which some people do. But most people who would even say this still act as if life really matters. And so I can always appeal to them. Why? Because I know two things. This is God's world, and so it works the way God says it does. And number two, they're made in His image. They know that they are here for a purpose, even if they deny it. And they have certain intuitions that things are correct. So here's the second part. The Christian story makes sense of this impulse. Why do people want there to be a purpose in life? Because there is, and God put it in your heart to want that. Read Acts 17 sometime, where Paul goes to Athens, Greece, the center of Greek philosophy, and he goes to the Areopagus up on the hill, forget the name of the hill in Athens. It's a huge hill that rose right up behind the city, and on there was the temple, the Parthenon, the Acropolis. That's the name of the mountain. And Paul goes up there at their invitation. They actually kind of kidnap him and bring him there. And he engages them in conversation. And he appeals to them. He says, you know some of these things already because your own poets have said things like, in Him we live and move and have our being. And He is not far from any one of us. And those were things written by secular Greeks, philosophers and poets. And Paul says, you're so close. You get some things right. But let me tell you, he says, I've come to tell you who this unknown God is. So as Christians, we can take this message of Jesus to those who don't know what their purpose is in life and say, God has a purpose. But it begins by acknowledging the God who has revealed Himself. It begins by acknowledging that you've broken His commands, you're guilty before Him. But Jesus came to die and rise again for you. That's the way you find your purpose and meaning. Let's look at another narrative that guides people's lives. For some people, it's morality. Some people believe morality is merely based on personal or cultural preferences and feelings. Have you heard the phrase? It's a very annoying phrase. You hear it on talk shows. You do you. In other words, you do whatever you want, whatever you think is right. My guess is the people that say that don't actually believe it. Otherwise, their accountant or their boss who pays them might say, you know what? I think I'm going to pay you one penny an hour from now on. I'm just going to do me. I do me. No, we want everyone else to function in an ethical, honest way, and yet this philosophy says you can do whatever you want. There's a book out there called You Do You. Notice the subtitle. How to Be Who You Are and Use What You've Got to Get What You Want. I don't know about you, but I don't want a neighbor who lives by this philosophy. Who's only concerned about himself? Like, that's not a great thing. And yet, for some people, this is the story they live by. They believe that to hinder your desires, whatever they might be, to hinder desires is oppressive. And it keeps a person from becoming authentic. That's one of our favorite buzzwords of this day. I can't be authentic if I say no to myself, so I'm just going to do whatever I want. Again, you don't want to live next door to a person like this. That doesn't make for a good neighbor. And yet for many people in our world, especially if they believe the first point here, that there's no purpose and meaning in life, then why wouldn't you live to fulfill the things that you want to do? And many people then live by this. These are people that might actually be nice people, until you cross them, right? And then they are going to fight for what they want because you stepped over the line. You stepped on their side. I've noticed playing with my grandson, Silas and Dawson. You know, when it's one person's turn or one person's allowed to sit here, if they cross the line or go 10 seconds over in their turn, the other one cries foul, right? This kind of person says, I'm going to do what I want to do, but as soon as you impinge on my area, then I'm going to fight to the death for what I want. Notice certain things like injustice, racism, and sexual assault are condemned. People like this say, yes, those things are wrong, and they are wrong. And yet the question is, why are they wrong? This is part of the problem with those who get rid of a Christian worldview or a Judeo-Christian foundation of a God who will one day rule the world and has revealed his righteousness to us. You can stand against that, but the question is why? If there is no God and there's no moral in the universe we have to abide by, everyone does what they want, why is that wrong? I'll never forget, I mentioned this in the introduction to my book. The first time I ever began to learn about apologetics, it was in 2006, so 15 years ago. I just started to take some classes on it. I felt like I knew very little. And I went into a Starbucks in the Philadelphia area where I lived at the time. And I sat down, and a woman came and sat down next to me. And she made it obvious she wanted to talk, and I didn't want to talk because I was busy learning how to talk to unbelievers about the gospel. So I didn't have time to talk to this person, I know. So I argued with God for 10 minutes. God, I don't have time to talk to this woman about the gospel because I'm learning how to share the gospel with people. And finally, I put my book down and I turned and talked to her. And as we began to talk, she wasn't sure what she believed, but she began to say, oh, you're a Christian. Oh, you know what? I think Christians are so judgmental and they're against this and against that. And I say, well, are there things you're against? Well, yeah. And she would name something like this. I said, why? Well, people just shouldn't do that. Why? Well, it's just not right. Why? You think there's a world with no God in it, so you're just telling me you like chocolate better than vanilla. You're sharing your preference, but you're not telling me it's really wrong. And you could see the look in her eyes when she realized that, like, you're right. Why? I think these things are wrong, but why? I don't know. And I was able to say, what you're saying is, I agree with you. These things are wrong. Why? Because God has showed us that they're wrong. But you have no basis to call them wrong. And she realized for the first time that she held all these things, good things that she condemned, things that she thought were bad, but she had no reason why that was. So what do we have an answer for in the question of morals? Here's the Christian correction. If humans were made with no purpose in mind, then there can be no real morality. So if there's no purpose and you really are an accident of nature, then there isn't anything that's truly wrong. There's just things that you don't like. And why should I care if you don't like something? Right? I don't go to my neighbor and say, listen, I've heard you like vanilla better than chocolate. We've got to hammer this out because that's wrong. No, if that's his opinion, that's fine. But most of us consider these ethical issues to be way more important than just taste and ice cream. So unless we know the end for which something exists, we cannot know right and wrong. Right? Unless I know what is the purpose of human beings, then I don't know if something is right or wrong. Right? If I don't know what a blender is, then I say, this would make really cool sand. I bet I could throw rocks in here and make sand. I might even be able to make it work, but that's not what a blender's for. And what happens in the process? I break it. I destroy it. And think about how many people in our world today are taking something, their human life, their sexuality, the purpose of life, the morality, and they're trying to make something out of it that God did not intend. And they can get it halfway there, but in the process they break it. See, the Christian faith has a basis, gives us a basis for right and wrong. The belief that there is a transcendent, that is a God who is out there, transcendent, personal, and good creator, is the simplest and most coherent explanation for morality. That is, it makes sense. If there's a God who made this world and has told us what's right and wrong, that's why I have an impulse that there are some things that are wrong. That's why I have an impulse. I say, these things are good and virtuous, and these things should not be. For example, there's no society in the world that says, Cowardice is a great virtue. We really want to build up cowardice in our people. All across the world, every society in the world values courage over cowardice. But why is that? It's because courage represents the way God made the world to be. But cowardice goes against that. And therefore, no society thinks that's a good thing. In other words, when we talk to someone and they say, you know, I just feel like there are certain things that are wrong in life, whatever their list might be, and quite often people are right about certain things that they think are wrong, I will always say something like, okay, I agree with you on these things, but it makes sense in my worldview. It makes sense because I believe in a God who's revealed himself. How does that make sense in your worldview? And when you see people struggle to reconcile those things, you see that they have the right intuitions. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. But they can't explain the reason. So the belief that we live in a broken world cursed by sin is the simplest and most coherent explanation for evil and ugliness. Because I will ask people sometimes, like, why do you think that human trafficking is bad? Well, you don't think it's bad? Oh, I do, but it's because we're made the image of God, and anything like that violates what God says. But why do you think it's bad? And they really have to think through that. They go, well, I don't know, it's just wrong. Well, you're just telling me what you prefer, but that's not really something that obligates me. Here's why I think it's wrong, because God made this world, made us in his image, and in the fall into sin, that Adam and Eve brought the curse upon the world, we now no longer respect one another. And that's a far better coherent explanation than just, I think it's wrong. So again, as Christians, this is where Peter says in 1 Peter 3, always be prepared to give a reason. That is, we ought to be coming up with good reasons why we believe for the things that we do. All right, let's move on. We've got a few more quick narratives to cover then. Beauty. The mistaken narrative. This is my granddaughter Lacey, Kate's little girl, when she was just born. I couldn't think of a more beautiful picture in the world. We are profoundly moved by beautiful things, whether in nature or in other people. That is, unbelievers have an appreciation for beauty. Hey, Matt, good to see you. So the question is, why? If this world is a result of an accident, and there's no intelligence in the universe, everything is happening by natural selection, why would we think one thing is beautiful and another thing is not? A few years ago, I was teaching in Oxford, England, with a bunch of students from America, some from Lancaster Bible College, where I teach, some from secular universities in Missouri and California, and also another school in Lancaster. And so I was teaching a philosophy class, and we were talking about beauty. And one of the girls who didn't know the Lord said, well, I just think everyone decides for themselves what's beautiful. I said, so it's entirely subjective. Yes, you can find anything beautiful. I said, is sexual assault beautiful? And she went quiet for about 30 seconds, and she said, I never thought about that before. I said, would you be okay if someone found it beautiful? She's like, no, that would be wrong. And I said, why? She said, I don't know, I just know it's wrong. But why? Because the Christian worldview explains that there are certain things that by their very nature are beautiful and other things are ugly. The evil that we live with in this broken world is ugly. So the joy we find in beauty is merely, if there is no God, the accidental byproduct of our evolutionary history. So if there's no God, then if you find something beautiful, it's just because you're programmed to. An atheist, we'll talk about this in the next hour, atheism and skepticism, that everything you do is predetermined by your DNA. You're just a computer. My guess is because there's not a lot of us here that are under 40. I think that's safe to say. A few people, maybe Austin and Caitlin and a couple others. Most of us remember when computers first came on the scene, right? We thought, wow, this is interesting. How does it work? Well, whatever you put in is what comes out. And a computer won't do anything you don't program it to do. And those who believe that there is no God running the world or designing the world basically says you and everything you do, everything you like, everything you hate, is just a result of the programming. You don't really have free will. Therefore, it came about through hunting or mating instinct. That's the only reason you like or don't like the things that you do. The Christian answer comes along and says, that's a pretty sad answer. Rather, we experience beauty and awe and wonder. Why? Because God exists. And because God made us and made the world for people to enjoy and delight in. So again, the unbelieving explanation for beauty and joy is it's just programmed into the world. And your response is just like Pavlov's dogs. You ring a bell, the dog starts salivating. You see a beautiful sunset. There's really nothing to it. It doesn't matter. You're just programmed. We would say, no, we can respond freely in awe and wonder at beautiful things. Why? Because God is beautiful. Have you ever thought about the infinite beauty of God? I often use this with young people because for a lot of young people, going to the amusement park, Disney World or something like that, is the best thing that ever happened to them. So I said, can you imagine if they opened a brand new amusement park that was the biggest and greatest one ever made? And it had the highest roller coasters and the fastest loop coasters and the wettest log ride, and it was just the best amusement park on the planet. And so you go there and you get to enjoy it for the whole day. And on your way out the door, the designer of the park says, we'd like to invite you to come back tomorrow. Right next to this park, we're opening a bigger one, and that's even better than that. So for someone who loves amusement parks, that would be heaven. And then the next day, we've opened a bigger and better one than that. See, God is of infinite wonder, and we were made to be in awe of that. Now, sometimes in our culture, that's stifled in us, right? We do our 9-to-5, we put our head down, we go through our routines. And it's not till you take a vacation you think, oh, there's more to life than work. There's more to life than just the routine. Part of our lives as Christians ought to be giving time to wonder in God, because that's part of how we worship. If your heart is not overflowing every day with joy in God, it's because you've forgotten that God is not there to be your judge and rule maker. God is there to be your Savior and God that you have infinite wonder over. So as Christians, we need to live in such a way that makes people say, why are you so happy all the time? Or why in the midst of suffering have you not despaired? It's because I have a God that's so much greater than this trial I'm going through. And I'd love for you to know Him. It's that kind of witness in our world more and more that's going to make a difference. So notice the Christian correction here. The beauty of this world is a shadow of the perfect eternal beauty that awaits. This is why we ought to seek to be beautiful people. The fruit of the Spirit makes you beautiful. If you're full of joy and peace and gentleness and long-suffering, and you're not a person quick to argue and not a person who thinks they know everything and is proud, because that's ugly, quite frankly. Nobody wants to be in the same room with someone like that. But if you're a person who has the meekness and humility of Christ and your love overflows, people will wonder what's different about you. C.S. Lewis said things very similar to this. He said, the beauty that we long for is not found in things of this world, but through them. Have you ever found like great joy in something and you think, I want to do that again? Maybe you found a great restaurant and you ate the best steak of your life. You're like, wow, we got to go back here sometime. Or maybe you went on a vacation and thought, wow, this is the best thing we ever did. It was so wonderful. C.S. Lewis says, the problem is you go back a second time and it's just not the same. Why? He said, because you're seeking beauty in that thing. You're seeking joy and glory in that thing instead of through it. We ought to recognize that God gives us all kinds of experiences that are just a little taste. Just a little taste of the glory we're experiencing in heaven. And that's where our hope ought to be. You know, if I love babies, and I do, I love my grandkids. If I love babies that are around a year old, that's great, but the child keeps growing, right? If I don't learn to find love and joy through that child as they grow, no matter what stage you go to, I'm going to be constantly disappointed. And too many Christians are trying to seek joy in temporary things like the rest of the world, and therefore our lives are not different. We are called to love beauty. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Oh, I love that one. When you think, why, life just doesn't satisfy me anymore. The reason is you weren't made for this life. But this life is preparation for the next. Very quickly, a couple more narratives that guide people. Death. For some people, they think we can either live thoughtfully and try to make a lasting difference, or we can live with abandon. That is, there are some people that says, you know what, we're going to die, and they think about it a lot. So just do whatever you want, or it doesn't matter what you do. Because in their minds, at death, we cease to exist. In death, there is no meaning, no life or hope. So all we can do is embrace the life we have. So one of my friends back in Lancaster is the founder of the Free Thought Society, the local atheist group. And I've known him now for about 6 or 7 years. He is not an enjoyable person to be around because he always trying to convert me to atheism. And I'm just trying to be his friend and show him Christ. But I asked him one time, his name is Scott, I said, Scott, what happens at the end of an atheist's life? You know, if you go to their bedside in the hospital, is there any comfort you can give them? He said, well, I can tell them, you know, you lived a good life. And I said, well, what happens if they didn't? He said, then there's no comfort. Because as soon as they die, they're extinguished. I thought, how do you live day by day if you believe that's the end? You're going to do one of two things. You're going to try to make your life count, but that's no better of a choice than saying, I'm going to do whatever I want, and the rest of the world, forget them. Because if I'm going to be extinguished, who cares what I do? It's not going to matter or last. And there are some people that live this way, and yet the gospel gives us a correction to that. This world is not the way it's supposed to be. And here's what I know. Whenever I talk to an unbeliever, they have felt that before. They have looked at things in the world, whether it's things on the national scene, the international scene, locally, in their own family, among their friends, and they say, it shouldn't be that way. There shouldn't be suffering in the world. But that only makes sense in a Christian worldview. And that's why we need to be bold to say, you're right. It's terrible what happened there. How do you explain that? As a Christian, I agree, it's awful, but I know God's going to make it right. And yet I also have to think about my own life. Remember the story in the Gospels in Luke, where the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him about something that went wrong. I can't remember if it's Herod killed people and mingled their blood with sacrifices. And Jesus says, okay, let's think about that, an act of human evil. But then let's also look at an act of natural disaster. A tower fell on 18 people and killed them. And in both cases, Jesus says, don't ask the question why that happened, because there's no answer in this lifetime. I mean, Jesus knew. He said, rather consider yourself, repent, or you will likewise perish. That is, I need to encourage those who wrestle with what's wrong with the world to think about their own mortality. Death in the gospel is the gateway to eternal life and has lost its sting because it's been conquered. And let me tell you, right now as Christians, we need to be ambassadors of the gospel to people who live in fear of COVID. COVID is an awful thing. As I mentioned, a good friend of mine just died Monday after 4 months in the ICU. I've seen several others. My daughter is an ICU nurse down in Lancaster, and on many occasions, she's the only one in the room as someone takes their last breath because the family can't come up, because other people have COVID, or early on because no one else was allowed. We need to be telling people, listen, Jesus loves you and you don't have to die in fear. This is a great opportunity we dare not waste by focusing on the political differences of masks, no mask, vaccine, no vaccine. Have your opinion. That's great. Love other people and your choices. But this is not what it's about, folks. It's about taking this opportunity to share Christ with people who live in fear. That's the main thing. And then finally, justice. In the world, there are some people who live by a narrative that says there's no rational basis for modern ethical intuitions. I'm sorry, I'm skipping ahead here. Two foundational assumptions in the world. I hope I included this in my... Yeah, there we go. That is, most people who believe that we really need justice in the world, without realizing it, they think that there is basic human dignity. People deserve justice. That's good. Where do they get that idea from? Well, this is God's world and they're made in God's image. And that we should be kind to one another. There's a lot of people who don't know the Lord that believe these things. And we ought to say, yes, exactly right. But how do you explain that? I can explain that as a Christian. How do you explain that? So secular narratives, these thoughts about all of this, lack any rational basis. That is, if there is no God, why should I care about other people? Think about Alfred Tennyson, nature is red in tooth and claw. Tennyson observed nature and he said, you know what? There's no kindness in nature. When the lion runs down a zebra on the Serengeti, he said, listen, I'm really sorry, but I got to feed my family. I feel bad about this. The other zebras don't stand around and say, oh, poor Bob. You know, it's terrible that he met his end this way. No, that's just the way it happens in nature. And for those who would say we need justice but don't have the foundation of God, they really have no basis for what they want. Thomas Hobbes, an English philosopher, said, life in the state of nature is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. You know this if you've ever seen animals. They kill and eat one another without remorse. And if there is no God, then we have no reason to believe that justice ought to be really something we care about. Basic human dignity and universal benevolence have not always been universally held. That is, this is unique in the modern world, or I should say in the Western world. Why? Because we have that foundation of the Judeo-Christian ethic. Many unbelievers live moral and ethical lives. They do. But there is no compelling reason to do so. So just because someone's an atheist doesn't mean they're an immoral person. They might be very moral by Christian standards. That's the thing they always forget. When you say, I don't lie, cheat, steal. Oh, those happen to be the Ten Commandments. You're judging yourself by the Christian morality. How interesting. That which you don't believe in. But many do live moral and ethical lives, but there's no reason to do so. So how do we as Christians correct that? How does the gospel correct that? It was the biblical story that changed Western perceptions. That is, why have we lived in freedom for many hundreds of years in the West? Well, because it began with this idea from Scripture that there are such things as human dignity and democracy. Those would have never happened without Christianity, and this is why in many parts of the world it doesn't exist. And the Christian correction then says we should affirm the unbeliever's intuitions that justice matters. That is, we should care about justice. The worst criminal in the world should get a fair trial. Do you believe that? That's a God principle. Even in the Bible, God describes that in the Old Testament, that those who commit heinous crimes should still experience justice in carrying out that sentence. And so we believe in justice, and the concern that many people in our world have today about justice is rooted not in the idea that God has revealed himself, but basically in their own preferences. And we can point to the Christian gospel and say there's a reason why these things matter. And that's why as Christians, as we think about the stories that guides people's lives, take the time to listen. You may disagree with them. Take the time to listen, then ask them questions such as, I agree with you on some of that, but why do you believe that? Here's why I, as a Christian, believe that. Because people are trying to make sense out of their experiences in life. Okay, I'm done. We're going to take a 10-minute break, come back at 7:05. If you have some questions, we'll start with those. Otherwise, we'll move on to our second session on encountering atheists and skeptics. So, 10-minute break. If anything out there on the book table can help you, please take advantage of that. Get some fresh air. It is a beautiful evening.